The text this morning is to be found in Romans chapter 5 and at verse 1. Romans 5 at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith has been our theme for some weeks, as you will know. And the word faith occurs very clearly in my text, being therefore justified by faith. And faith is essential for the Christian life, and especially so when we come to look at the subject which is before us here in this verse. Now, the subject which the verse brings to us is an extremely important one. It is a subject of justification, and I don't want the young people to switch off and to say, "That's a long word. I don't know what it means." I want to try to explain what it means. And I do so by beginning with a little story, a true story. Some years ago, I had a friend in another congregation, a lady, who was a member of my congregation somewhere else. And this lady told me this story of her life. She had been in another church, not the Free Church, but another church altogether, a very big denomination in Scotland. And she had worked herself very hard in that congregation. She had spent hours and days and months and years working for God, as she thought, within the congregation. She had a son who went to university and was converted at university and came to faith in Christ when he was a student. And he came home and he explained to his dear mother that she did not know what it was to be a Christian. She thought that being a Christian meant doing good things and working in the church. And mother, he said, you don't know the way of salvation. Well, she respected her son, of course, and she came to believe the message that her son taught her, which is the gospel of Christ, that we are saved by faith. And then she looked back over her life, and she realized that all the things that she had done was a waste of time and effort, because they were not done in faith. She had not been a Christian at that time when she was doing these good things in the church. What she learned was how to be justified. You see, the lesson she learned is something we all need to learn, that until we are justified in the sight of God, all our good works go for nothing. They are worthless. Let me say it again. Until you and I are justified, all the good things that we do go for nothing. They are a waste of breath, a waste of time, a waste of strength, so far as salvation goes. I'm going to put that another way. The terrible mistake which people make is not to know the difference between two things which sound alike but are quite different. Let me tell you their names. Justification is one, and the other one is sanctification. Now, I know the words sound very alike. Justification, sanctification, say them quickly, it sounds almost the same. They're like two twins, if you like. And you could call them gospel twins. But they're very different, quite distinct. They always go together, but they are quite distinct. Let me explain the difference. Let me take justification first. Now, supposing we have a man here who has committed a crime. Let me say he has stolen money, and that in the course of stealing it, he had to attack the person who owned the money. He is arrested by the police, and in the course of the days he is taken to a court of law. There he has to stand before a judge. And when the judge has heard his case, the judge says to him, "You are guilty, and you will go to prison for 5 years or something." Now, if that man had not been guilty, if he had been falsely accused of theft and of dangerous behavior, the judge, having heard the case, would have something else to say to him. He would say, "You are not guilty, and you may go free." Now, that is what we call justification. It has to do with the law court. It has to do with somebody who has broken the law, or suspected of having broken the law. You stand in a court of law before a judge, and the judge will say about you or him, "You are guilty," or "You are not guilty." And if the judge says to him, "You are not guilty," then he is said to be justified, and he can go free. And if he is guilty, then he is said to be condemned, and he is punished. So justification has to do with a court of law. Well, we have a word for that, and the word is worth knowing. We call it a forensic subject. Forensic means to do with a court of law. Justification is forensic, which means it has to do, as I say, with law courts and judges and sentences. Now, let me suppose something quite different. Here's my second illustration now. Supposing a criminal comes to a court of law and he has a very weak heart. He has a heart condition. He has a terrible pain in the chest. Now, when the judge has said to him, "You are not guilty, you may go." My criminal is not guilty in this illustration, by the way. The judge says to him, "You are not guilty, you may go, you are free." Now, that doesn't cure the man's heart. He may be perfectly innocent, and he may have been said by the judge to be innocent and to be free to go home without any punishment. But that doesn't cure his heart disease, does it? A person with a heart condition needs a doctor, or more likely in that case, needs to go to hospital. And that's the condition of sinners. We have a bad heart, not of course just in the physical sense, but much more in the spiritual and moral sense. Our heart is evil, our heart is sinful, and we need heart surgery in a spiritual sense. So God puts right the wicked heart of sinners by giving to them a new heart. Now that has nothing to do with justification. That is what we call sanctification. Justification has to do with a court of law. Sanctification has to do with a hospital. It has to do with putting the heart right. It has to do with healing something that is wrong, cleansing the nature of man by a sort of divine spiritual hospital, if I may be allowed that rather strange expression. Now, I put it into illustrations because we've got to understand very clearly the difference, even as children, between justification and sanctification. Because if we confuse the two, we'll be in all kinds of trouble. Justification deals with law courts, and God is the judge. And God pronounces about everyone guilty or not guilty, as the case may be. But now sanctification has to do with making our heart better. Now, these are twins, Siamese twins. You can't absolutely separate them, but you must distinguish them. You can't separate them in that where the one happens, the other happens. But they're not the same thing. And you'll see the importance of that in a moment. All right then, let me give you this point first now. Let me explain what justification is not. These are the negatives. First of all, justification is not what so many people think. Balancing your good deeds against your bad deeds. Now, you wouldn't believe how many people in the world who are not Christians imagine that you can get to heaven if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And they think of it like this. They think that our life is like a pair of scales. You know, here you have the scales, and if you put a weight on this scale, it goes down, and put another weight on this one, it balances it. Now, this is the way most people think. And many church people think like this, that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then in the end, God will say, they're good enough for heaven. And so that's the way most people tend to think. Oh, they say, I'm not perfect. But my good deeds are better than my bad deeds, and I have more goodness than badness. They may not put it exactly like that, but that's the kind of way they're thinking. That is the instinctive way in which sinners think. In the ancient Roman world, they put it a slightly different way. They didn't think of scales. They thought of having two bags. You had a bag here at the front, and you had a bag there at the back. And all your good deeds, they thought, were put in the bag at the front, and all your bad deeds were put in the bag at the back. And at the end of life, God took out all these deeds, and he weighed them up then, and if your good deeds outweighed the bad deeds, you went to heaven, and if not, then you went to eternal punishment in hell. I'm simplifying it, but that's roughly the sort of idea they have, and it's still in people's minds. Now, my dear friends, that is nonsense. Let me tell you the truth about the matter. If you have 1,000,000 good deeds and one bad deed, that one bad deed is enough to take you to hell. That's what the Bible teaches, because God demands absolute perfection. You say, but surely that's not fair, that God should demand absolute perfection. It is fair for this reason. God made man originally in a state of absolute perfection. When God made Adam and Eve, they were perfect, absolutely perfect in every way. And God demands that you and I and others should be just as mankind was made originally. God has not lowered his standard. So you see what nonsense it is. If people think that they can balance their good and their bad deeds and get away to heaven because they've got a few bad deeds but more good ones, as they imagine, they are deceived. No, no, justification has nothing to do with balancing our bad deeds against our good. Let me take another of these negatives. Some people think that if only they work for the church and do charitable things, that that is going to earn them a place in God's favor and in heaven. Now, one of the ways in which I heard this put was by a choir boy. You know, in England, in the Church of England, they have these choirs, and choir boys practice their singings, and in their spare time, they get together and they sing the hymns for the coming Sunday. Choir boys. Well, one particular choir boy was asked why he did it, and why he went to these choir practices, and this is what he said. He said, oh, he said, it all helps, he said. It all helps. And what he meant was this, that a little bit of religion here, and a little bit there, and do this and do that and so on. It's all earning a place with God in heaven. And a lot of people think like that. And many of the people who go to churches in Inverness are of that impression, that they're going to church in order that they might gain on the favour of God. They're trying to get a place of favour with God. Every little bit helps. A little bit of singing, a little bit of choir practice, a little bit of Bible reading, a little bit of going to church, a little bit of this and that. It mounts up. You see, that's the idea, like a savings investment. You put a little bit in the bank and it grows with interest. Now that again is absolute nonsense. There is nothing in the Bible whatsoever, nothing in the gospel, nothing in Christ's teaching whatsoever to justify that kind of nonsense. It isn't true. No, it can't happen. Now, just one more of these negatives. I have to do this, not to be deliberately controversial, but I have to say this as my duty requires it as a minister. The Roman Catholic Church is absolutely wrong on this question of justification. And that is why the Reformation took place. The Reformed, Protestant, and Evangelical Church had to break with Rome 400 and so many years ago, on this very point. And the Roman Catholics are absolutely wrong on this point. I don't say that with any triumphalism. I wish it were not so. Would God it were not so. Would God he would open their eyes to see it is wrong. But I have to explain to you why Roman Catholicism is wrong on this point, and terribly wrong on this point. Now let me quote from one of their catechisms, which was written just about 10 years ago. I'm quoting these words about justification. This is what they say about justification. The grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us. That is, to cleanse us from our sins, partly through baptism. Now, I've shortened the quotation because quotations are best when they're short. But that is absolutely accurate, and it conveys the true sense of their statement. Did you catch it? Let me give it to you again. The grace of the Holy Spirit, they say, has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us from our sins. And that happens partly through baptism. Well, that is a most shocking, terrible and unscriptural statement dealing with baptism. And I won't therefore in a moment to give you two reasons why. First of all, because it denies the fact that a person can be justified without any baptism whatsoever. What about the thief on the cross? He was never baptized. There was no time to baptize him. Poor man, he was within moments of death. And yet he was assured by our Lord, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So he was sure of a place in heaven, that happy man. Nothing to do with baptism whatsoever. Now let me give you another reason why that Roman Catholic statement on justification is very misleading and wrong. It is because in the New Testament, the word justify means not to make you righteous, but to count you righteous. And there's a difference. If I talk about making you righteous, I'm talking about the hospital, putting the heart right, the spiritual hospital. It is true that God does give us a new heart and a new spirit. Thank God he does. He does truly cleanse our foul and vile natures and renews them and makes them righteous natures and gives us a love for truth and righteousness. That is true, but that has nothing to do with justification. That is sanctification. As I said earlier, justification is the language of the law court. And let me say it again, in the New Testament, written in the Greek language, the word to justify does not mean to make you righteous, but to count you righteous, to proclaim you righteous, to esteem you righteous, to declare that you are righteous, like the thief who came into court that I mentioned a moment ago in my illustration. All right, let me go on secondly to say this. Why do we need to be justified? Why? Why is this so important? Why have I made such a fuss about it? Well, I'll tell you why. I'll give you some reasons why it is all important. First, it is because God is perfect, and God will not have anyone in heaven unless they are perfect. And if we dream of getting to heaven without becoming perfect, then we are wasting our time. And you say, but there's no hope. I can't possibly become perfect. Oh yes, you can. God can reckon you perfect. That's what my text says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. The moment you believe in Christ crucified, you are justified instantaneously, on the spot, at once, without delay. The moment, I say, a sinner believes in Jesus for his or her Savior and salvation, that moment, they are justified. You don't have to wait. You don't have to strive and struggle anymore. The moment you truly believe in Christ, you are justified. Because justification, according to my text, is by faith alone. The moment I trust in Christ, God says, not guilty. Let me put that in an illustration. Supposing now we have somebody who's coming into a church service like this. Let's imagine they sit somewhere at the front here. They come in guilty, sinners. But as they are in the worship service, they hear the word of God. They listen to these words, that a man is justified by faith. And as this person sits there, he realizes, all I need to do is to believe in Christ as my Savior. And the moment I believe in him as my Savior, God promises I will be justified. And I can assure you, the man who came in and sat here guilty before God, the instant he believed in Christ, God said about him, not guilty. And he walks out of this room for the rest of his life, not guilty. He has been justified. He is now a true believer. I know it sounds too good to be true, but it is the truth. And my friends, everything God does is too good to be true. Or perhaps we should say, because it is true, it is too good to be false. God's promises are wonderful things. We don't need to work to the bone all our days in order to justify ourselves before God. You can't do it that way. That's the wrong way. No, the right way to get justification is to believe in what Christ has done, dying for us, shedding blood for guilty sinners like us. Well, you may say, but why does God make it so easy? And the answer is because there's no other way. There's no way that you and I can pay God back for our sins. No way at all. We haven't got a penny with which to pay our debts to God. Well, how then can we pay them? We can pay them in this sense, that Jesus has paid all that we need to the justice of God. He has paid all our debts. And God promises that when I believe in Jesus, in his blood, in his death for sinners, God will reckon that what Christ has done is sufficient for me too. That's how it works. I know it's amazing, but that is the gospel. You see how terrible then it is to tell sinners that they've got to be working, working, working to get this justification. It doesn't come about like that. You see how terrible it is to say, you've got to have baptism, you've got to go to the Lord's Supper, you've got to do this, you've got to do... It's not in the Bible that. We are justified by faith, and we have this peace with God by faith, and in no other way. And that's why the Reformation was such a wonderful work of God. Before that, people in the Middle Ages, they didn't know how to get peace with God. They didn't know how to die with comfort and assurance. The idea was, you see, you had to keep going to the priest and confessing your sin. You had to keep fasting, You have to keep these saints' days. You had to go on pilgrimages. You had to wear a hair shirt. You had to do this and that and the other thing. And people didn't know if they'd done enough. That's the problem. If it's up to us for what we do, then you never know, have I done enough? That was Martin Luther's problem as a young man. Have I done enough? He fasted, he prayed, he sweated, he confessed his sins, he studied the Bible, he did this, that, and the other. Still no peace. But when he saw the truth of justification is by faith in Christ, who has finished his work and cried it is finished, when Martin Luther saw that Jesus is our righteousness, his heart was filled with happiness. He was assured now that all was well. And that's what led to this tremendous thing called the Reformation. It's one of the greatest things that ever happened in the history of mankind. A great act of God. Why else must we be justified? Well, because God is just, and he must punish sin. Dear friends, let those words sink deep down into your heart, I pray you. Because God is just, he must punish sin, and he will punish sin. Every sin will be punished somehow. Every single sin that every sinner has ever done, they will be punished, all these sins, one way or another. Well, you say to me, well, that's bad news. I've got plenty of sins. Well, it is bad news. I have plenty too. We've all got plenty of sins. The moral law is what tells us what we ought to be like. The Ten Commandments, they are the standard of perfection. And we haven't kept them, have we? We haven't loved God with all our heart. And we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves, as we should have done. So we're all guilty by nature. Where then is the comfort? What can the gospel do for us? It can do this. It can explain to us that Christ has paid the debt, that his death and sufferings on the cross are God's way of getting the payment to the justice of God. The God who demands punishment for sin is the God of love, who has provided the remedy for sin in the death of Christ. He demands that every sin should be punished, but he has punished those sins in Christ. And the good news is, all I have to do is to receive that Christ by faith. Faith is an open hand that receives the free gift of forgiveness by Jesus Christ. Faith, faith alone is what we are required to have. And when we have justification, we have total justification. You can't be half justified. You can't be 99% justified. You're either condemned or you're 100% justified, one or the other. And so here's the wonder of it. Here's where the peace flows into a sinner's heart. It is when I believe in Jesus, God reckons to me all the obedience and blood of Christ. So the obedience of Christ is mine, and the blood of Christ is sufficient to atone for all my sins, yea, every single one. Sins before conversion, sins after conversion, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of my childhood, sins of my youth, sins of my body, sins of my mind, sins of my soul, every sin is forgiven. The moment I trust in Christ, whose blood and death and suffering on the cross are an atonement and a substitutionary payment to God's justice for my guilt and yours. And it's wonderful. This is the only good news there is. People are talking about good news in the world. Some wretched sportsman has jumped an inch higher than other people did. Some other wretched fellows run a mile a couple of seconds faster than the rest. And they think this is something to shout about. Someone's kicked a ball into the net and they've won another game. Wonderful, they shout there. That's not good news. That's trivial. The good news is Christ has come into the world to die for sinners. Even when we were guilty before God, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what do we have to do? Believe in him. And if we do, we have justification through faith and peace with God. Do we remember the wedding garment which is talked about in one of Christ's parables? Do you remember the feast? They were invited to come to a feast. And the people came, and as they came, they were each given a wedding garment. But there was one man sitting at the feast who did not have a wedding garment. That means like a sort of tunic or a cloak or something to cover his body with. This was given out by the host to all the guests. And there was a man sitting at the table, and he did not have a wedding garment. And when the man came to survey the guests, he said, "Friend, how did you get in here not having a wedding garment?" Now that was a parable and an illustration. What did Christ illustrate by the wedding garment? And the answer is justification. You see, justification comes about in our lives when, by faith, we receive Christ's righteousness like a garment. The righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith, covers our nakedness in the sight of God, covers our guiltiness in the sight of God. We wear the garment of righteousness, the robe of salvation, the free gift of God to sinners, and when we put it on, God says, "Not guilty." But if we're not wearing it, then we are guilty, and sooner or later, in time, or at the judgment seat, God will say to everyone who claims to be a Christian, but is not, he will say those words, "Friend, how did you get in here not wearing a wedding garment?" You see, they had the fig leaves of their own righteousness, but they cannot cover the sins that we have done. We need the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness, which he freely gives to sinners like ourselves, and which we receive by faith alone. That is the gospel way. Now, what is meant by faith alone? Let me pass on to this. When you read the New Testament with care, you will see that over and over again, the writers of the New Testament tell us we are saved by faith alone. Baptism doesn't enter into it. The Lord's Supper doesn't enter into it. Our own good deeds, if we have any, don't enter into it at all. They're irrelevant. What does enter in is faith alone in Christ, his finished work. Now that is something which means that we are justified by faith alone. And I want to make it clear what we mean by that. Jesus' blood has atoned for every sin that we can ever commit. And the moment we believe in Christ, that moment, all is forgiven. And God pronounces about the sinner, he is not guilty. God himself pays the debt. Let me give you another illustration, boys and girls, so you understand it. I'm not sure if this is a true story or not, but I've heard it, and it's worth repeating, because it makes the point clear, I think. There was once a judge in a law court, and one day there was brought before him into the court a man accused of crime. The judge was standing here, and the man accused of crime was in a box called a witness box, I suppose, just there. And when the judge saw the man, he recognized him. He was a friend from school days, and the judge recognized him by his face and by his name. But being a judge, he couldn't be partial. Being a judge, he had to be fair, and if the man was shown to be guilty, he had to be punished. A judge cannot excuse people on the grounds of personal friendship, you understand. So it is with God. Well, now, the judge heard every piece of evidence which the lawyers brought against this man, And the judge concluded he was guilty. So this is what the judge did. He said, you are guilty, and I must sentence you to the most strict punishment for the crime which you are guilty of. The man was horrified. He thought that the judge, because he was a friend of his from old times, that he would be more merciful and lenient. No, no, the judge wasn't. He was a fair and a just judge. And the man came down from the witness box, very, very sad looking, that he was going to get so strict a punishment. It was a fine for about £1,000. And then the judge took off his wig, and he walked down himself, and he took out his checkbook, and he wrote a check for £1,000 and gave it to the man. There, he said, that's for friendship's sake. And you see the difference. You see the difference. As a judge, he must be strictly fair. And he was. But as a friend, he could pay the debt himself and give it him as a free gift. So in effect, the man was free to go because there was the money. He had a check for himself. He could pay the check to the clerk of court and walk out free as one had paid his debt. So with the gracious, loving God, he demands absolute obedience. But where we sinners are concerned, not only does he demand justice, he provides the check. Oh, the blessed Jesus has paid the check in his own blood. And he hands it to us the moment we believe, the check which covers all our debts. Isn't the gospel a wonderful arrangement of God? And it's wonderful not least in this, that when we are saved from our sins, we have nothing to boast of. We cannot go away and say, this was my good deed that brought me into the kingdom of God. That's what the Pharisees did, you know. The Pharisees were very, very self-important. They thought that their good deeds ingratiated them with God. They thought they were on a different level altogether. And sometimes you meet so-called Christians like that. They look down their noses at the rest of us as though we're just very small fry and that they are the only people in the world that matter. That's not real Christianity. A real Christian is broken-hearted with repentance and sorrow. He doesn't have a high view of himself, but a very low one. He knows what he deserves. He puts his mouth in the dust. He adores God's mercy. He says, like the Apostle Paul, I am the very chief of sinners. He marvels that ever God had mercy upon him. That's the real Christian. He doesn't despise others, not even the worst of them. He pities them. He doesn't despise them. His heart goes out in pity to the lost, because he knows that's what he deserves to be himself. And as I close, one further thing. Some people don't like this gospel method of salvation. For this reason, they have an objection. They say, ah, but a person, they say, could easily pretend to believe in Christ and then go back and live a sinful life with drink and drugs and sensuality and filthiness and all of that. And there's my objection to your gospel, they say. A person can claim to believe and all the time they're living in sin. And then they're justified whilst living in sin. Now, I had an experience myself as a very young Christian years and years ago. I lived in a certain part of Scotland, and next door there was a man who was a very heavy drinker. Every night he would come home singing like a lord and slam the door at 10 o'clock. You could set your clock by him. The public house was closed at 10 in those days, and you could hear when 10 struck he would be coming home singing drunk as a lord. One day I had the opportunity of witnessing to him, making sure I was out of arm's length because he was a big man. I said, you know, my dear friend, Jesus could save you from your sins. Do you know that, is it? Keeping just a little bit out of his way, because he was a very rough man. Oh, he smiled at me and put his hand in his pocket. Look at that, he said. This is a card. Some years ago, he'd been in some meeting where there was a mission going on, and he'd gone forward to this mission, in this mission, and made a profession of faith in Christ, and here was his card. He said, I'm a saved man. There's the card, he said. Look. I looked in astonishment. His name was there. He'd made some profession of faith years ago. It hadn't made the slightest difference to his style of life. He was still getting drunk every day. Now then, what are we to make of that? What sense are we to make of that? Well, I'll tell you. He was no Christian at all. If a man lives in sin, he is no Christian. A justified sinner cannot live in sin. We cannot do. I'll explain why in a moment. But that man was deceived. He thought he was saved when he wasn't. But he was deceived. Now this is why James in the New Testament says that you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. He's not contradicting Paul. What James is telling us in chapter 2 of verse 14 and following is this. He is telling us that when a person is justified, they no longer live a worldly life. They're not perfect, but they don't live in sin. They don't love sin. Oh, they may slip and fall, and they may enter into temptation and do some foolish and stupid things, and sinful things too. That's true. But they don't live in sin. They don't love sin. They cannot. Now, what's the explanation for all of this? It seems a mystery. The explanation is very simple. Before a person can believe in Christ, they have to be born again. As soon as a sinner is born again, they have faith. And immediately they exercise faith in Christ and are justified. But being born again means not only do they have faith, but they have now a love for God. And because they have a love for God, they desire to please Him. And because they have a desire to please God, they do good works. Not with the motive of justification, but with the motive of loving God, with the motive of glorifying God, in gratitude. So you could say sanctification is a matter of gratitude, growing in gratitude to God. I'm going to end with three words. If you can remember these three words, you'll have the whole thing in a nutshell. First of all, we say, we are justified meritoriously by the blood of Christ. Now, meritoriously means the merit of our justification is Christ and His glorious death for us. We are justified meritoriously, then, by faith alone. Now, secondly, we are justified instrumentally by faith. That means to say, the means whereby I become a justified sinner is by faith, as my text tells us. Now that faith doesn't contribute anything towards the merit of salvation. It is the vehicle or the means whereby that righteousness comes to me personally by faith. So we are justified instrumentally by faith. But thirdly, and lastly, we are justified declaratively by good works, by which we mean when a person is justified, the good works that they do proves and evidences the fact that they are justified sinners. Their good works are the evidence that they are justified. There it is, meritoriously, instrumentally, and declaratively. We shall leave it there.